Folder 55, December 1981. 55 L18. I have it now. Buckman, Jason, Alice. Claudius, Hamlet, Gertrude. Pentheus, Zagreus. Pilate, Jesus. Tears, joy. Old, young. Usurper, rightful king. Tyrant, liberator. What is being studied? A usurper is on the throne. The rightful king, who is younger, appears as a madman, criminal, or fool. He is mysterious. His nature and origins are uncertain. He is arrested and tried. I should say falsely arrested. Interrogated by the old king, usurper. He is charged with a crime he did not commit. The resolution varies. Sometimes he is acquitted and assumes the throne. Sometimes he is killed. The white-haired old king on horseback may be the murdered father of the young man who is the rightful heir to the throne. He returns to seek justice, punishment of the usurper, the son placed on the throne. This story is told and retold. Why? What are we supposed to learn? That the ostensible ruling power of this world is illegitimate? The king is not, in fact, the true king? And the fool is not mad or a fool or a criminal, but is the rightful king? My analysis. Everything we see is a 180-degree mirror opposite of the truth. The ostensible king is not only not the true king, he also has no actual power. Despite appearances, his power is illusory. Note. Picking up again on the theme of tragedy, here Dick discusses Hamlet in terms of the duality between the usurper king, Claudius, and the true king, Hamlet himself, both the murdered father and the mourning son, who share the same name, who is mad and a fool. It is not difficult to imagine some identification between the character of Hamlet and Dick himself. After all, mad Hamlet declares that the world is a prison, Act 2, Scene 2. And the idea of a usurper on the throne is consistent with the Gnostic bent of Dick's worldview, where the false king of empire has marginalized the true king through an act of murder. Dick identifies a similar dualism in the opposition between Pentheus, the illegitimate king, and Dionysus, the true king, in Euripides, the Bacchae. S.C. Endnote. All true power belongs to the fool who is the true king, vide the Bacchae. This is all some sort of play, which Hamlet very clearly alludes to. We are to guess the riddle, who is the true king? And hence, who really rules, i.e., who has power? This strikes me as some sort of religious pageant, or initiatory rite or ritual into a hidden truth deliberately concealed from the many. Only what are called the elect are let in on the true state of affairs. Who, then, qualifies as one of the elect? Perhaps one who before, i.e., without knowing the truth, reveals his own true nature, that is, faced with a moral choice, even though he is deliberately misled as to the actual situation, that is, who holds power, who does not, he chooses correctly nonetheless. Once he is so chosen, the masks are dropped, and the true state of affairs is revealed to him. O Dio, I just put together several extraordinary theological ideas. On November 1st, when I had that psychotic anxiety and had to have Tess and Christopher come over, I realized then that hell consisted of a state of absolute self-awareness of what you had done forever. That is, you accused yourself and found yourself guilty, and then had to live with and as that guilty self forever. Last night I dreamed about Harlan Ellison, and realized that about him. He'd have to exist throughout all eternity with and as Harlan Ellison. But now suddenly, the significance of justification occurs to me. In the light of the above, it assumes the absolute quality that Paul and the reformers assigned to it. Justification is, as it were, the soul, the real solution to, the saving you from, hell, precisely as Paul and the reformers taught. Since hell as a state is absolute, and justification is absolute. Well, this idea is not new or original, but rather my first understanding of sin, hell, salvation, grace, and justification. As Orthodoxy regards all these, justification saves the person who otherwise is doomed. He does not save himself, e.g. by good works. The power to save lies in God. Thus, if indeed it is the case that in 2:374 I was justified, then, though my own conscience accuse me, I am not merely called justified, but am, through God, God's grace, saved in fact. I mean justified in fact. I am changed through Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is paradigmatic of the saved, justified person, who was often called by the reformers a Christ. And I think correctly. It is almost a technical term, not just a compliment. So much more than pronoia and astral determinism was involved in 2:374. They were, but far beyond that, lay justification stemming from the same source. Charis, God's saving grace. If we are indeed here in this world, as I suspect, to be fashioned and shaped, to become our Aine, established forever, then justification is the finishing of this, the sudden perfecting, and is the logical outcome of what we are here for. God has judged, closed the books. The person has been made by God acceptable in the twinkling of an eye. Now my statement that PKD now, 1281, is very much what Thomas was in 374, suddenly tells me that it is all okay. Thomas was my justified, perfected self. And thus I evolve, thank God, toward becoming him more and more. He was the future. 55, L35. I just remembered, 5:45 p.m., a right hemisphere graphic image in hypnagogic sleep last night. I had been thinking about the two coaxial worlds in which one hidden is Christ's kingdom. All of a sudden, I saw a network of red threads forming a vascular system, as in our bodies. At the same time, this was also a growing arborizing vine constantly becoming more and more intricate, and it was like the mycelia of a mushroom. This interstitial arboring network, I realized when I saw it, grows invisibly within our world. And this is what I saw as the plasmate, Christ's blood as living information, literally saw. But here now, I beheld it as a network, a structure, so to speak, invading or internally penetrating our reality invisibly and ever growing and becoming more complex. This is both Christ and his kingdom. And in 374, I had done a set ground discrimination of it. This is what Jesus meant when he referred to himself as the true vine. And it is the vision I had that day at the dentist's. And this fits with Valis here, i.e. Christ, camouflaged in our reality. Then all portions of the plasmate form one organism or entity, and the living information does not pertain to it, but is it, is Christ. 55:3-2. We are told in the Synoptics that indeed the secret is kept from the many and revealed to the few. This is explicit. As the operation of heaven is for the nepioi and tokoi, and not for the proud, i.e. all others, it follows that only the former will ever know that the answer to the tears riddle is the case. Here is why. If all people understood that by following Jesus' teachings, which seem to be self-sacrifice absolutely, one acquires the support of the absolute power of heaven, then self-interest, not morality, would impel men, all men, to follow the way, and summarily the moral aspect would be engulfed by the pragmatic and practical, and an ethical system would succumb to the degradation of personal ambition. Thus, the secrecy theme is simply unavoidable. Note: the term secrecy theme refers to Jesus' commands to his disciples not to reveal that he is the Messiah. Passages on the Messianic secret do appear in Luke, see 4:41 and 8:56, but the theme is most pronounced in the Gospel of Mark. End note. There just plain is no other way that it can be done. Hence, the steganography, the veiling, is essential to the situation to a degree that, by the very essence of logic, admits of no mitigation or compromise. The way now will seem folly, but must inexorably and inevitably seem so. Thus, the apparent failure of Jesus and of Christianity, and the apparent non-occurrence of his return in glory, this fiction has to obtain. The prophecy and promise of the return in glory, one, had to be made, and two, appear not to be fulfilled. Then the fact that it is always and eternally in fact fulfilled is the ultimate secret of the way, second only to the answer to the riddle posed in tears. To reprise, Christ's return in glory is a disclosure rather than an historical event, and the ubiquitous false notion that Jesus failed, his ethics do not work, and that he did not return not only must be the case, but in fact serves as a top-level agency, agent, and instrument of the very system that is doubted. The doubt is necessary to it, serves it, is subsumed by it, even generated by it. The system is in absolute control and utilizes this disbelief. And this disbelief can only be abolished as a result of moral action, and never before that essential moral action. It is not just allowed, it is, I think, imposed as a necessary condition that the moral act be possible. Thus, it is hopeless for me to expect to convince anyone of the truth of my revelation in Vallis, because this is not how it works. This is not how it should work. This is not how it can work. My error is to reason, one, knowledge of the truth, two, then as a result, right conduct. But two would have ceased to be based on free choice, true ethical decision, and would be merely smart. The act would be done for tangible reward, and this has nothing to do with morality and ethics. Right action must bear the stamp of folly, self-sacrifice, and finally, madness itself. For the first time in my life, I understand the necessity of what I have long identified as a vast, deep, and powerful cognitive and perceptive occlusion. 55, X4. Last night at Wands, the God told me, "You are now permitted to be happy, Felix, at last." The God brings joy into the world and overthrows the reign of the old former King of Tears. It is the procession of the ages from iron, Pentheus, and the BIP, to gold. Zagros, Jesus, in the garden and the animals, the newborn king who will wipe away every tear. As I realized, Christianity is secretly a religion of ecstasy, and that was my turning point. There is a thematic link between Tears, the New Testament, and Dionysus story, Deus Ire, Christianity, Scanner, two personalities, Vallis, two personalities, Christianity, D.I., the Savior, Judaism, and BTA, Christianity, and two personalities, Bill and Tim, if not three, Christ also, and the Dionysus story. Six novels linked together. The most interesting link is the two personalities link in Scanner, Vallis, and BTA. People will see this, but few will see that it also begins with and in Tears. If you study these six novels as a unity, and this is my third period, you discern a fascinating story not really clarified until BTA, when at the end, Christ emerges explicitly. One could even argue that Confessions is a part of this, in that Jack Isidore and Bill resemble each other. Whereupon, it is at once clear that a fortiori, Androids enters via J.R. Isidore, which takes us at once to the sacredness of the animals and Mercer. This last is important. The nature of the truly human stands, then, in this complex 8-volume metanovel as a midpoint between the android, e.g. Rachel Rosen, and the divine, Mercer, Bill at the end of BTA. What strikes me most forcefully is the very great importance that androids had in this 8-volume metanovel. What if we had not reissued it? It is an absolutely essential component, perhaps the most important of all. But in itself alone, not in any way expressing the full meaning. Only when linked up with BTA does the meaning become clear, and vice versa in terms of BTA. That is, BTA only assumes its full stature in significance when viewed in conjunction with androids, the theme of the madman and the holy fool in the love for and care of animals. All at once stands out sharply. When we first encounter Bill, he is the 180-degree mirror opposite of the Rachel Rosen and the spider scene in Androids, and linked to it necessarily through J.R. Isidore. Amazing. Perhaps most important of all, if one traces the Holy Fool from Confessions to Androids to BTA, we see him at last, at the very end, reveal his true nature and identity as that of Christ. It is not at all there in Confessions. It is somewhat there in Androids, in which he meets the Savior, Mercer. But in BTA, the long-awaited revelation at last comes. Who and where is the anticipated Savior spoken of in Valis? In and as the Holy Fool first brought to our attention in Confessions, just as the Fool with no religious overtones. In Androids, the Holy enters in and as Mercer, linked to the animals. And in BTA, the supreme mystery is revealed. We had him, the Savior, with us from the start as Jack Isidore. The link, absolutely necessary, between Confessions and BTA is Androids. And again I say, what if we had suppressed it? Had we done so, the intact story would never have been told. From fool, nut, to holy fool, loving and innocent, to Christ himself. This is a vast theme and very complex, but also very clear. It is quite coherent. Note: the very fact of Dick's obsession with forming this overview of his work is noteworthy, though I question whether it's healthy. There's a point beyond which a novelist is better off not thinking too much about what he's doing or why. In retrospect, it's astonishingly prescient. We know that in a few months, Dick will be dead. Did he sense it as well? Is the pell-mell urgency of the exegesis driven not only by madness or revelation, whichever you believe, but by a ticking of the universe's clock in his ears? The ego behind all this is off the charts and accounts for how Dick can formulate a cosmic view that places himself at the center. Without it, however, we probably wouldn't have Flow My Tears, Scanner Darkly, or Transmigration, never mind the exegesis, which was more crucial to its author than to the reader. So the flip side of what must seem megalomania to a reasonable person is the audacity on which nothing less than artistic survival depends, the defiant assertion that, in the face of his own obscurity, in the course of a life during which the Library of America hadn't yet found the foresight or cultural imagination to acclaim him, and wouldn't for another quarter century, he mattered. S.E. Endnote. But there is a point I am missing that is substantial and crucial. The axis of fool, holy fool, Christ, completes itself not by evolution, but by virtue of the fact that the fool, proven holy, is seized by Christ entering from outside, as perfectly expressed in the John Donne sonnet that Angel thinks of significantly when she first sees Bill. unless you ravish me. Christ enters the holy fool and takes full possession of him, consuming him utterly. And this is the explanation and the event, both, that is the three-part axis. Bill is not Christ. Bill is seized on by Christ and taken over by Christ. For a while, there are two selves, Bill's and the extrinsic intruder. And at last, only Christ. This clearly relates to Dionysus, but that seems of lesser importance to me now. To repeat, the holy fool neither is Christ or becomes Christ. He is invaded by Christ as the Holy Spirit. And this is the miracle. And this it is that is the end state of what we saw in Confessions, with no hint that it would end this way. Now, the trick starting this would be if one read Confessions, Androids, BTA, and then Valis for having absorbed the idea of this axis and seizure. What would one now make of what Valis narrates? Why, this very seizure that is put forth rather sparingly at the end of BTA, the total analysis and presentation of the mechanics of it, as it were. The seizure, step by step, with all its ramifications, appears in Valis, and so, to put it another way, we now understand what Valis is all about then. And after all, it really was the purpose of BTA to explain Valis. But there is a thematic link between Valis and BTA I've failed to note. Bill is insane, and horse lover Fat is insane. So Fat is another avatar explicitly of the fool, holy fool, madman, Christ. But if Valis is viewed after one has studied Confessions, Androids, and BTA, the results are amazing as to what Valis really depicts. And it, more than the other novels, is clearly autobiographical, and perhaps not a novel, not fiction at all.